to read together with you in Matthew chapter 16, Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16, we'll read from verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and, tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now over to down in the chapter to verse 13. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And we trust that God would bless these verses to us, to each of us tonight. What I would like to speak about for the time that we have this evening is to think about the truth of Christ's church. And you might think, well, that's going to be a very big subject to take up, the truth of Christ's church. And indeed, much of the New Testament scriptures, certainly from the book of Acts onwards, is dealing with the truth of the church. But it is always helpful to see when something is mentioned first in scripture. And we take that to be a very helpful principle in terms of scriptural interpretation, the so-called law of first mention, that when a subject or a theme is mentioned first in the scriptures, then you get there the truth, as it were, in embryo, the truth in its seed. And you get, when the thing is mentioned first, you get the most vital elements of the truth and the most important aspects concerning that subject. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 16, we have, of course, the first mention of the church. The church is not to be found anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew is the only gospel of the four gospels that mentions it, and it's mentioned here in chapter 16, and then again in chapter 18. But here in this first mention in chapter 16 and verse number 18, we get the Lord Jesus saying, I will build my church. That's the first mention of it. And so we are caused to appreciate that it is his church. I will build my church. It belongs to Christ. And he is the person of the Godhead who is building the church, and he's building it for himself. Now, as we think about the church in Matthew here, we want to just for a little while think about the setting of the whole book. You see, Matthew's Gospel is the gospel that gives to us in great detail the way in which the Lord Jesus was rejected by his own people. He is presented as the King, the Messiah to Israel, and Matthew gives us the sad account of the rejection of the King by the nation of Israel. When you think of John's gospel, he almost just seems to summarize it in one verse in John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's what John would say very succinctly. But Matthew will give us far more detail of the rejection of the Lord Jesus by his own. And not only will Matthew show us that, but Matthew will also show us how the Lord Jesus responds to being rejected by his own people. And we see how that the Lord Jesus, he will leave that nation to the consequences of their rejection of himself. And we will see in Matthew how that as the Lord Jesus moves on, consequent upon being rejected by the nation of Israel, he moves on to something which is even greater, something which is even more grander in the purpose of God, something which I trust is even more precious to Christ than Israel is, and that is the fact that he's going to build his church. And that is what we have here in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that tremendous statement, I will build my church. And I think that statement, as I think about it, it is perhaps the greatest, the grandest statement that would tell us of the eternal purpose of God, that there will be the building of the church, and that church is going to be the eternal bride of Christ. So we see in Matthew how he is rejected by the nation. It really comes to a head in chapter 12, where you have the official rejection of the king. That's the chapter where we read that the rulers of the people, they took counsel, they held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And also in that chapter, the Pharisees commit that unforgivable sin of accusing the Lord Jesus of the miracles that he was doing. They accused him of doing it in the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And they committed that sin against the Holy Spirit, and they attributed the power of the Spirit of God to the power of Satan. That's Matthew chapter 12. And with that, it seems that they have crossed a line. And when you come to the first verse of chapter 13, you read that the same day as the things that happened in chapter 12, the same day went Jesus out of the house and he sat by the seaside. And that is very symbolic. He is symbolically leaving the house of Israel and he's going to the seaside. And the sea would always speak in Scripture about the nations of this world, the Gentile nations. And so we see how the rejected king, rejected by that nation, he now leaves that nation, and he's now going to go out to the nations. And of course, in chapter 13, he gives those parables of the kingdom. And so he will be a rejected king, but with a new kingdom. And he brings it forth in those parables in chapter 13. And the Lord Jesus, he does continue to speak with the people of the nation. But you see from now on that the language is very clear and very direct. And it shows how the nation is being set aside. And so when you come to chapter 15, the Lord Jesus is very scathing in his words about the Pharisees and the scribes because of their hypocrisy, because of their legality, and the fact that they were interested only in the externalities of Judaism. And he accuses them of, or tells them that this was vain worship that they were going in for. And he quotes to them Isaiah, and he tells them that their heart is far from me. And he's very direct in his words. And he and the disciples, they came to the Lord and they said, do you know that the Pharisees, they were offended by the things that you said to them? And the Lord Jesus responds to that by saying something even more direct and even more forthright in chapter 15. He says, Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And then he says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And that's very significant. Let them alone. The time has come to leave that nation, to leave them for the Father to deal with. They were not planted by the Father. They had no divine life within them. Let them alone. Leave them for the Father to root them up. And he's leaving that nation. And he's now going to go on to something far greater in relation to his church. And of course, later in chapter 15, he goes to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And he's moving away from Jerusalem now. And he's going out to the Gentiles. And in chapter 15, there is blessing for a Gentile woman, the woman of Canaan, whose daughter needed to be made whole. And that woman was blessed. And she was blessed on the ground of faith. And she was a woman who was prepared to be broken down to a confession of the lordship of Christ and an acknowledgement of who he was. That nation of Israel did not believe in him. And they did not appreciate who he was. And they refused to acknowledge him as Lord. And so they are to be left alone. And the Lord Jesus is now going out to those who in faith will come to him. And so at the end of chapter 15 there, he goes to the coasts of Magdala. He's moving now on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we began reading there in chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together. Interesting that these two should come together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were people who had absolutely nothing in common. And in fact, they were avowed enemies of one another, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they did actually have one thing in common. And the only common ground that they had was to oppose the Lord Jesus. And they came together and they tempted him. And it's out of hatred that they're doing this. And they're seeking to cause him hurt and to cause him pain. And they tempt him, desiring that he should show them a sign from heaven. And the Lord Jesus makes no bones about what he felt about this. And he tells them, it's very interesting that you are people who are able to discern the face of the sky. You're able to look to the sky and say whether the weather's going to be good tomorrow or it's going to be bad, because you can discern the face of the sky. But you cannot discern the signs of the times. And what I think the Lord Jesus is saying there is something along these lines. He's saying to them, you are prepared to look to the skies, and you're going to do that in an unbiased way, and you're just going to look at the facts as you see them, and you're not going to prejudge what the weather is going to be. You're going to look to see what the sky is doing, and you're able, on the basis of that, an unbiased judgment, it's not been prejudged, and you can tell by studying that what is going to happen with the weather. How is it that you can discern the face of the sky, O ye hypocrites, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? Because you see, when it came to judging the Lord Jesus, they were not prepared just to observe him and observe the signs that he was doing. And they were prejudging him, and they had decided that this was not the Messiah that they wanted. And they were very biased. And the Lord Jesus had done many miracles, many signs before them, and yet they refused to acknowledge these things. And if they had just approached the Lord Jesus in the same way that they approached discerning the face of the sky, then they would have been able to have begun to understood, and God would have revealed it to them, that he was indeed who he said he was, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of the living God. But they had already prejudged it, and they refused to accept it. He had given so many irrefutable evidences of his deity. They had seen the multitudes, how they were blessed. In chapter 14, they had seen how he was able to take 5 loaves and the fishes, and he was able to feed those multitudes, 5,000 men. and also the women and children, and there was 12 baskets that were left over. They had seen in chapter 15 how he was able to heal the multitudes that were brought to him, and he healed them all. And then there was another occasion there where he fed the multitudes, 4,000 men, beside women and children, and he took the 7 loaves, and they were all fed, and they were filled, and there was 7 baskets left over. They had seen all that. And we know from John chapter 6 that when the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, he used that occasion to teach the people exactly who he was. He said, "I'm the bread of God, and I'm the bread of life. I am the one that has come down from heaven to give life to the world." But in spite of all the reality that was so irrefutable, these people, these rulers of the nation, they simply refused to accept him. They refused to accept the signs of the times. And so they're asking the Lord for a sign. And the Lord Jesus, the fact that he was in their presence was the greatest sign that there could ever be. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. He was the one who had come down from heaven. He himself was the greatest ever sign. But he says to them there in verse 4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then notice what it says at the end of verse 4, "He left them and he departed." He spoke to them about the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he doesn't elaborate on it here in chapter 16, because he had already spoken about the sign of the prophet Jonah back in chapter 12, when the scribes and the Pharisees had asked for the very same thing. "We would see a sign from thee," in chapter 12, verse 38. And he says the same thing to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and there'll be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So they knew about the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the sign of the prophet Jonah was all to do with the death and the subsequent resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah had been cast into the deep. He was taken up into the belly of the fish. And he was taken even further down into the depths of the sea. And then, after those 3 days and 3 nights, we read in Jonah how the Lord spoke to the fish. And the Lord then came and the fish was made to vomit Jonah out onto the dry ground. The sign of the prophet Jonah. It's all to do with the deep and the dry ground. The deep in relation to his death. The Lord Jesus was the one who would go into the depths of death. He was the one who, by the grace of God, would taste death for everything. And then he was the one who was raised out from among the dead to move on the dry ground of resurrection. And just like the Ark of Noah, how that the Ark went through the waters of divine judgment, and then it found a resting place on the dry ground of the mountains of Ararat. It tells us in Genesis that the day that that happened, when it rested on the mountain, was the 17th day of the 7th month. And we understand through the different Old Testament scriptures that that would be the very day of resurrection. 3 days after the day of the Passover, the day of resurrection. And so the dry ground would speak of resurrection. And the sign of the prophet Jonah is the death and the burial and the subsequent resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that would be the, as it were, the final, that would be the ultimate evidence that he was the divine Son of God. The greatest sign that this world has ever had is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus, he just reminds them again of the sign of the prophet Jonah. He doesn't say anything else about it. Perhaps they should have thought a little bit more about Jonah. Not only what happened to Jonah, but also what was Jonah all about. Jonah was a Jew who went to a Gentile city in order to bring the salvation of God to the Gentiles. That was what Jonah was all about, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And God has always had a desire to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and yet that was an idea that these scribes and these Pharisees, they had no interest at all in the salvation of the Gentiles. And yet, tremendously in the purpose of God, it is through the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the nation of Israel that the Gentiles have been brought into blessing. That is what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 11. He says in that chapter that through Israel's fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, and that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And he says that the Gentiles have now obtained mercy through Israel's unbelief. And so, as far as the Lord's coming to Israel was concerned, there's a sense of finality here. At the end of verse 4, he left them and departed. A sense of finality. He is leaving that nation. Now, we have to be careful here, because we do believe that Israel has a future, and that Israel will be saved in a coming day when they do repent of rejecting the Lord Jesus and when they do trust in him. But that will have to be when he comes again the second time. But as far as the Lord's first coming to Israel, the nation have now irreversibly rejected him. And the language at the end of verse 4 is this: he left them and he departed. It's been suggested that over this passage in Matthew 16, you can write the name of that child that was born in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Ichabod. The child that was born to the wife of Phinehas on the day that the ark of the Lord was taken and Israel was smitten by the Philistines. And the sons of Eli were slain on the same day, just as Samuel had been told. And when the wife of Phinehas hears all about it, and she's about to be delivered, and she delivers that child, it's no consolation to her. She calls it Ichabod. The glory is departed from Israel. And that's what we're seeing here fulfilled in Matthew's gospel. The glory is departing from Israel. They have rejected him. They have refused to accept the deity and the greatness of his person, despite all the irrefutable evidence. And so the Lord in turn rejects them, and he leaves them, and he departs from them. Now, where is the rejected king now going to go? And we read in verse 13 that Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. So he's been moving away from Jerusalem, and he's now moving as far away from Jerusalem, I think, as it was possible to get within the borders of the nation of Israel. He's taken his disciples all the way up to the very border with Syria, Caesarea Philippi. It's not the Caesarea that you read about on the coast, on the seaside in Acts chapter 10, where Peter went to the house of Cornelius. This is Caesarea Philippi. This is way up in the north. It's close to that mountain, Mount Hermon, that big, great high mountain. And Matthew 17 that follows is the Mount of Transfiguration, a high mountain. And it's been suggested by some that perhaps the Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Hermon, way up there in the north. That's where the Lord Jesus is moving. I know that Mr. Jim Flanagan has suggested that that would be the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is a place that is associated with heathen idolatry and with pagan worship. It was a place that used to be, I understand, it used to be called Panias. It was named after the heathen god Pan. And it was a place where heathen worship was taking place. And now it had this new name of Caesarea Philippi, linked with Caesar. And of course, Caesar was one who always wanted to be worshipped as a god. And so it's associated so much with idolatry and with pagan worship. And it's also a place that's associated with Gentile and Roman domination over the nation of Israel, because it was given this name of Caesarea Philippi. And that significantly is where the Lord Jesus brings his disciples. in order to reveal to them the next and the greatest project in the purpose of God. I will build my church. And the church is going to be composed of those who, unlike the nation of Israel, those who will have revealed to them the truth of the person of Christ, and those who will appreciate the greatness of his person, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the church, in contrast to all the confusion of pagan worship and heathen idolatry, the church is going to be the place where the true God is worshipped. And so he's bringing them to this place of Caesarea Philippi in order to reveal to them the truth of the church. And he says to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, he's asking them, what is it that men think about me? What is their ideas? What does flesh and blood think about me? What is the speculation of man concerning me? And the disciples reply in verse 14, while they say, "Some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And so there were some who were saying he was John the Baptist. And you remember in chapter 14, it tells us that Herod, when he heard of the fame of Jesus, Herod told his servants, "This is John the Baptist that is risen from the dead." And I think that, well, there's no doubt that Herod, he had a very bad conscience about what had happened to John the Baptist. He was responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. And Herod, his conscience is troubling him. And when he hears about all the things that the Lord Jesus is doing, he thinks, well, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And there were many people in those days that were known as Herodians because they were followers of Herod. So if Herod thought this was John the Baptist risen from the dead, then they too would be happy to go along with that. And then there would be others that perhaps had a little more understanding of Old Testament scripture. And they knew the scripture in Malachi chapter 4 that said that before Messiah will come, that Elijah will come first. And one will come in the spirit of Elijah. And so there were some who thought that he was Elijah. And there were some who thought that he was Jeremiah. And I wondered why they might think he was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a prophet that was known as the weeping prophet. And he was a prophet who wept publicly day and night because of the condition of the nation of Israel at that time. And maybe there were some who, when they saw the Lord Jesus as he wept over the nation of Israel, as he wept over that city of Jerusalem, they were reminded of Jeremiah, and they thought, "This is Jeremiah that's come, or one of the other prophets." And the Lord Jesus, he says to his disciples, "If that's what men think about me, men who have no revelation from God," he says, "whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, Peter responds, seemingly without hesitation, and he makes this great confession: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you think what that must have meant to the Lord Jesus, to have been rejected by the nation of Israel. It must have thrilled the heart of Christ to see one here who was just prepared to acknowledge exactly who he was. "Thou art the Christ, the Anointed One. Thou art the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus responds to Peter, and he says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So the Lord Jesus is saying this, that a true appreciation of the person of Christ, and to appreciate the inherent glory and the greatness of the Lord Jesus, that's not something that's arrived at by mere speculation. And that's not something that is just the result of flesh and blood. That is a revelation that comes from the Father. A revelation from the Father concerning his Son. And notice the way that Peter is addressed. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." Why does the Lord Jesus give him that name when he answers him here? We know that Jonah, the meaning of the word Jonah is a dove. And so Bar Jonah means son of a dove. And we know that the dove is a symbol all through the scripture consistently. The dove is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar Jonah. Simon, son of a dove. Simon, born of the Spirit of God. Flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so, of course, you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we have been similarly blessed. We have had revealed to our minds and revealed to our hearts by God the truth of the person of Christ, the truth concerning the one who died at Calvary. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. We are those who have been born of the Spirit. We have been born of God. John 1 says we have been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we have been born of God. And so every true believer in the Lord Jesus has come to appreciate what Peter here gives confession to. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. John says in his epistle that whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. He says again, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that is the revelation that was given to us the day we were saved. We recognize that the one who died there at Calvary, he was the Christ, Christ who died for our sins. And we recognize that he was the Son of God. As Paul says in Galatians 2, he was the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. That is the greatest revelation that any person can ever have. And if there's one here tonight and you've not had that revelation, we would pray that you would have that revelation even tonight, and you would be saved for time and for eternity to have an appreciation of the one who died at Calvary as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then the Lord Jesus continues in verse 18. And I say also unto thee, I say also unto thee. Here is further divine revelation at Caesarea Philippi. There has been a revelation from the Father concerning the Son. That's revelation number one. But revelation number two is now a revelation from the Son concerning the church. And he says to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thou art Peter. The Greek word is Petros, and that's a masculine word. And it's the same word in the Greek, Petros, as is found in the Aramaic language, Cephas, which John 1 tells us is by interpretation a stone. Thou art Peter, a stone, a small stone. And upon this rock, Petra, that's a feminine word. And that's not a little stone. That is the foundation stone. That is the bedrock itself. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So the great foundation rock that the Lord is going to build his church upon is not Peter. Peter is not the foundation for the church. We know that there has been tremendous error down through the centuries in Christendom in relation to this. Nobody would build upon a fragile foundation. And as good a man as Peter was, he was just a man. And he was marked by human failures and human frailty. Even a few verses further on in this chapter, we will see evidence of that. Peter is not the foundation, but the bedrock. The foundation rock upon which Christ will build his church is the truth of Peter's confession concerning the greatness of the person of Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. I wonder if we've all had that clear revelation about the church. Christ will build his church upon the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. Have we appreciated the truth of Christ's church? And you say, well, surely that just comes with being saved. No, it doesn't just come with being saved, because you know there are many people in this world and they're saved and they do come to an understanding of Christ as their Savior, and then they spend the rest of their Christian lives going in for what we might call man-made religion, and they go in for the things that man is building and not the thing that Christ is building. And so we need to have this further revelation. We need to have an appreciation that Christ is going to build his church upon the great foundation rock of the person of Christ himself. And we need to grasp this truth, the truth of the church, the truth that God in Christ is calling out from this world a people that will form this church. And I'm sure many of us have heard the truth that this word church is the idea of a calling out from. It's the word ecclesia, those who have been called out from. And so the Lord Jesus, in the day of his rejection, having been rejected by the nation of Israel, he's now going to build something that's new, something that's different. And it's going to be comprised of a people who are going to be called out from a world which has rejected him. And a people that are going to just appreciate the truth of gathering with the person of Christ himself, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we need to grasp this truth. And we need to understand that the assembly, and a local assembly, is just the visible and the practical expression and the scriptural expression of the great truth of Christ's church. And when we begin to grasp these things, we can understand just what it means to be associated with a local assembly. We are being brought into a part of that which Christ is building for himself, his church, a place where he will be pleased to gather with his own, and he will be enjoyed and worshipped by his own in his church. And so we need to grasp this revelation concerning the church. And then the Lord Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And perhaps that's not specifically the church itself, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which is the bedrock, which is Christ himself. You see, the Lord Jesus is going to go on to say in verse 21, he's going to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, he's going to be taken and he's going to be put to death. But the powers of death and the powers of hell will not prevail against such a bedrock as Christ, the Son of the living God. He will be the one who will be raised from the dead on the third day. And it will be in resurrection that he will go on to build his church. And so we begin to grasp the significance of this, that in his resurrection, Christ is building his church, and it's being built upon a resurrected man, a man who is on the other side of death. And where is he? He's in heaven. He's exalted in glory at the right hand of God. And that is the foundation for the church that is here on earth as a testimony for Christ. It is being built upon a resurrected man. Now here in chapter 16, the truth of the church here is in relation to the church in its largest aspect. But what is true of the church universal? It finds an expression. It finds a practical expression in a local company, in a local assembly of believers. And so if Christ is the foundation of the church, then Christ must also be the foundation for every local assembly. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, when he writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, you're the building of God. And he says that I laid the foundation. And he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So every local assembly must stand secure upon the person of Christ, upon the doctrine of Christ, truth in relation to his person, truth in relation to his work, the things that Christ taught, and the things that are taught by the apostles that were sent forth by Christ in order to lay the foundation for the church. So Christ is the foundation for the church, and he is the foundation, the secure foundation, for every local assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Every local assembly which bears witness for the risen Christ is inevitably going to come under the attack of Satan. But if that assembly will just stand upon Christ and uphold the truth of Christ and all that Christ taught, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ himself will preserve faithful testimony for himself and for his church. And I want to just close by thinking about verse 19. The Lord then says to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's important to see the tenses in verse 19, because the way it reads in the Authorized is a little bit confusing. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." It's the perfect participle, the tense that you find there in verse 19. Now, what are these keys of the kingdom of heaven that Peter is going to be given? You know, I used to think that the idea of the keys of the kingdom of heaven was the thought that Peter was going to be the man who would receive these keys exclusively, and that Peter would use those keys on the day of Pentecost when he would preach to Jerusalem and the Jew would be admitted into the church. And then Peter would be the man who in Acts 10 would preach in the house of Cornelius and the first Gentile convert would be added to the church. And that is what I used to think in relation to Peter, as if it were exclusively having the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I used to think that, but I don't think that anymore. What is the idea of the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the thought of the mind and the rule of heaven as it is being carried out on this earth. The dominion, the kingdom of heaven. Heaven's rule down here upon the earth. What is the idea of the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The key in Scripture would always speak of authority, and it would speak of administration. So the keys of the kingdom of heaven is the thought of authority and administration relating to the carrying out the mind and the rule of heaven on earth. And so the Lord Jesus is saying here to Peter, "I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I am going to give you authority. I am going to give authority to this church." And I think Peter here is being given these keys not exclusively, but representatively. Because when you come to chapter 18, you get exactly the same thing said in the context of a local church. "Whatsoever shall be bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall have been loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so the context in chapter 18 is not Peter, it's the church. And so what is the Lord saying to Peter? He's saying this: the place on earth where the mind and the rule of heaven is going to be carried out is going to be the church. God does not expect his rule to be recognized in the world generally, in a world that has rejected his Son. But the one place where there will be an acknowledgement of the mind and rule of heaven is going to be the church. "I will build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So whatever is decided in heaven is going to be carried out in the church. Whatever has been bound in heaven, whatever has been loosed in heaven, is now going to be carried out in the church. The church is going to be the place where the mind and rule of heaven is going to be administered. Now, that's very important to see, because then you begin to appreciate that when you come into the assembly and when you move in the sphere of the church and the local assembly, you must submit to the mind and the rule of heaven. And so it must be the truth of God. And it must be the things that are given in God's word that is going to prevail in the church. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. There has been a delegated authority to the church to maintain the interests of God, to uphold the things of God in the church. And so when people might say, what gives you the right to insist on all these things that you insist upon? What authority do you have to insist that believers need to be baptized? And what gives you the right to insist that there will be in your church gatherings the appropriate expression of headship, and the sisters will be covered, and the sisters will be silent? And what gives you the right to uphold these principles of reception to the assembly that you would say are scriptural principles? What gives you the right to exercise discipline in the assembly? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. That authority has been given to the church, a delegated authority. Christ has given it to his church in order that the things that have been taking place in heaven, things that are bound in heaven, things that are loosed in heaven, are now going to be bound and loosed on earth in the sphere of the church. And so we need to appreciate these things, because then we begin to understand that the church is a place that's going to be administered and it's going to be regulated according to the truth of the Word of God. So we trust that we would all have this revelation, and that we might be thankful that these things have been revealed to us, and to just appreciate the privilege that we have to be part of Christ's church, to have the privilege of gathering to his person and recognizing that it is a thing that is so very precious to Christ in a world that has rejected him, rejected by the nation of Israel and rejected by men generally. But the place where he will delight to be is his church, and to meet with those who are appreciating the truth concerning the church. So we trust that these things would be helpful to us, and that the Word of God would be a blessing to us. Shall we pray?